This is the feast of the seven sorrows of the Blessed Virgin Mary. The epistle for this feast is taken from the book of Judith. I want to tell you as well that the reason why this passage is picked as a celebration, a gesture of honor of the Hebrew people, see, to this woman Judith who beheaded Holofernes, as you know, the king of the enemies of the Jews, was because, you see, there is a parallel. It's what we call, as I've told you many times, the applied sense of Scripture. What this means is that as Judith killed this evil king who was bent on destroying the church in symbol, in image, in prophecy, see, the people of the Hebrews, this enemy that represented Satan, Lucifer, so did the Blessed Virgin Mary with and subordinate to our Lord and Savior on the cross. So did she, as the co-redemptrix of the human race, so did she destroy Lucifer, not only by her Immaculate Conception, but especially so in this final attack, this supreme assault on the Son of God hanging on the cross. She did the same thing, and she did so definitively. She destroyed Lucifer, she destroyed sin, and she destroyed death. She merited all of that in her, as St. Pius X said, in her association with the Savior on this day that we call Good Friday. The Lord has blessed you by his power, who by you has brought to our enemies to naught. Blessed are you, O daughter, by the Lord, the Most High God, above all women upon the earth. Blessed be the Lord who made heaven and earth. Because he has so magnified your name this day, that your praise shall not depart out of the mouth of men, who shall be mindful of the power of the Lord forever. For you have not spared your own life by reason of the distress and tribulation of your people, but have prevented our ruin in the presence of our God. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. At that time, they were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. May I say something to you as well, parenthetically, regarding these words of address to the Virgin Mary, that people sometimes wonder why it was said this way, when he said to his mother, "Woman, woman, behold your son." Of course, priests in the past have rightfully said that this was not the way we speak of woman today in our context in English and in our modern society. In those days, as you know, it was a title of honor, of respect. But it's more than that. And I want to remind you of it. Our Lord and Savior deliberately picked that word, woman. And why is that? Because, you see, it makes direct reference to the title that Adam gave to his spouse, Eve, when she was called woman. Not only Eve, but woman, because she was the mother of all the living. And so when he called his mother woman, he was directly telling her that you are the new Eve. You are the real Eve. You are the mother of all the living. And it is for this reason, you see, that he looked at his mother and said those words in reference to St. John, the beloved disciple, he whom our Lord loved very much. And all, without exception, all the fathers of the church who reply, or should say comment on these words, unanimously say the same thing, that this disciple whom our Lord loved specially referred to all of you, not just anybody, but you, whom our Lord loves very much. The beloved disciple. You are called to be the recipient of that kind of affection, that kind of care, that kind of solicitude. And the Virgin Mary, his mother, whom he did not call my mother, but woman, the mother of all the living, that's you. And at that moment, as I have already said to you years ago, that's when the Savior created a spark of the fire of maternal love. All the more so that became, we call it, a brilliant and fiery furnace of love that was directed to all of you. The same love that she has for her son. Same one. Not to that degree, but certainly of that quality, of that kind. She loves you as she loves her own son. Although adopted, she nevertheless loves you. And it explains why she has such great care and interest and zeal for your welfare. Woman, the mother of all the living. And now let's say something to you about the seven sorrows of the Virgin Mary. It has been my experience over the years that seldom in the feast day, during this feast day, do priests mention the seven sorrows. Everyone speaks about the greatest, the most intense, the most definitive sorrow of our Lord, of our Blessed Mother, and that is her grief on Calvary, but there are others. Let's remember them, can we? Just for a little bit. The first is, for me, apart from the crucifixion, the most meaningful. And in a way, the most poignant. It is the prophecy of Simeon on this day of joy, when our Blessed Mother and Saint Joseph brought the baby Jesus into the temple, you see, for the first time. Because, you know, he was circumcised at home in Bethlehem. But they brought the infant Jesus for the first time in the temple. And we are told from that it was the first ever procession of the church. And it is always in memory of that all the processions that we have in the church from that moment on to the present day, first of all, recalls that first procession that consisted of the Holy Family and this prophet, this old man Simeon, and the old woman Anna. She's called the prophetess of the Hebrew people. And so, by some supernatural motion, this old man, this saintly old man, was moved to go to the temple. Because you see, in his whole life, he lived a saintly, pious life. And he had communication with God, particularly the Holy Ghost, who told him, informed him, how? By direct words? Possible. But certainly by some infusion of knowledge, some revelation, that he would not die until he were to see the Redeemer of the world. Sometimes people have intimations of things. Saints, one of the signs of a saint, incidentally, sometimes saints can predict the very day and hour of their death. Some have been given other prophetic views of things to come. And here is one example of it. And so he dodderingly walks to the temple steps, and there he sees the Holy Family. And how strange it is, isn't it, that this complete stranger comes up to the Holy Family, and our Blessed Mother, by some intimation, knew there was no danger, there was nothing to be concerned about. She freely surrenders the Holy Infant into the arms of this old man. And why I'm not about to tell you something of that mystery that we call part of the presentation of Christ in the temple. There's a beautiful, beautiful chant, part of the gradual of that Mass, in which you see the old man holds the baby Jesus in his arms. And the chant you see in these, this undulating combination of neumes rocks the baby. That's what the chant indicates. The infant is being caressed by this old man who sees in him the redemption of the world. This child is set for the rise and the fall of many in Israel, and for a sign that shall be contradicted throughout the ages. And you, Mother, a sword shall pierce. Your own soul shall be pierced by a sword of sorrow, that the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed. As if he is telling her that your whole life will be riddled with pain, grief, and sorrow. Why? Because of what you are to witness in your own life. Not only, because throughout the ages you will experience, particularly on Calvary, as he foresaw it, this old man, you would bear the evil, the wickedness of the hatred, the envy, the indolence, the lassitude, the indifference and gratitude of the thoughts of many, and it will so pierce you that it will be by a miracle of grace that you will be able to stay alive. That's all contained in thine own soul, a sword shall pierce, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And that includes, as you know, brethren, our own day, doesn't it? And yet, things to come. That's why I find this sorrow the most poignant. And then, of course, there is the sorrow that we call the loss of Jesus in the city of Jerusalem. It's part of the fifth joyful mystery, isn't it? We when we speak of the finding of Christ, but prior to that there was the loss. That created a great, great grief in the heart of the Virgin Mary to have lost the whole reason for her existence, slipped right through her fingers. How worried, how sad, how sorrowful. And then there is the famous way of the cross, we call it today the stations of the cross, which was made, they were made by not only our Lord, but his mother who followed him. The fourth station, Jesus meets his afflicted mother, only recalls one scene, but she walked with him all the way. And this is something to remember as well, how mistaken are those non-Catholics who ignore the Virgin Mary. Because the truth is, as it is not only explicit in many places, but implied in all of the Gospels, that the Virgin Mary, his mother, was with him in all of the events of his life. All of them. She was there, participating. Finding great joy and great sorrow in the way our Lord lived, and certainly the way he died. And it is found then in the way of the cross, when it is said, and St. Alphonsus, as you know, expresses it beautifully enough, that they looked at each other on this journey to his death, that expressed that look, all of the mysteries of redemption, all of the sins of the world. And then, of course, there is the great one, the crucifixion, another sorrow. Maybe we should put it this way. There were many more sorrows and times of grief and pain in the life of the Blessed Mother. These are just seven that are the most poignant, you might say, the most remarkable. But her life was filled with pain in so many ways, and joys as well, but also great pain. And then, as you know, there is, as we call it, the Via Matris, the way of the mother. If you go into the shrine of the Blessed Virgin, you'll see the scenes depicted in what we call today the way of the mother, Via Matris. Then there is, after our Lord died, the descent of the body of the Savior in the arms of the Mother of God. A body that was, as it were, hypostatically, meaning joined in the person of the Son. And maybe we could say something a little bit curious, maybe a little bit mysterious, but let's put it this way to you. The existence, this is a bit profound, but listen to it. The existence of the human nature of the Son of God was, see, that we say the act of being, was that of the Son of God directly. Consequently, see, if God, the Son, were to leave the human nature of the Savior, see, do you know what happened? There would be no body. There would be no soul, no bones, no nothing. God, the Son, resided still, even though his human soul left. That's what constitutes death. But that does not mean to say that God the Son, in his person, left that dead body. The body of Christ dead was still, may I say, sustained by God the Son directly and personally. You know what that means? It means that that dead body is adorable, could be prayed to, could be honored. That's the reason why everything that touched our Lord and Savior, even in his death, was sacred and holy. Like, for example, the Holy Cross. So when the Virgin Mary took the dead body of her Son in her arms, when he was taken down from the cross, she was still holding her Son, dead. And the same is true for the last of the sorrows, what we call the burial. And so the Virgin Mary, with help from disciples, St. John, the holy women, personally took the body of her son and buried it in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. People have said how fine it was that the man who donated his own personal grave to our Lord and Savior, how fine it was that his name was Joseph. Almost as if he was bearing in some measure the care of the foster father of our Lord, even to the last moment. And you know what? I think it's true. In any case, that's a summary of the sorrows of the Blessed Virgin. Now, in addition to that, in the time that you and I have together here, see, which is, in my opinion, rare enough, isn't it? At least I think so. In the time that we have together, it is up to me to tell you something, maybe from another point of view, about this beautiful day that we call the Feast of the Seven Sorrows of Our Lady. It's a special day for me, as you know, over the years I've told you about that. And why? It goes all the way back to my youth, now far more distant than it used to be. And while I will not comment on that anymore, at least not now, let's look at this from another point of view, to know something of the seven sorrows of the Virgin Mary and why they were true sorrows in an indescribable way. You know, it is said in that verse from the Old Testament, "Oh, you who pass by, stop and see if there's any sorrow like mine." They said that about our Lord. "All you who stand by, who pass by, look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow." Let's try to understand what that means, at least a little bit. For that, it seems best to go back to the feast of yesterday. And after that fine talk of Father, I would like to add something else that might help you to understand this day. You see, Calvary, or let us say, as it is emphasized on that day, the Holy Cross, drenched with the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord, is adorable, isn't it? Because it not only held the body of the Savior, our Lord and Savior, dying on the cross. And he died as a man, by the way. He died as a man. He prayed as a man. He died as a man. But it also is adorable because it soaked up in some measure the precious blood of Christ. So it is especially worthy of our relative adoration. It is, as you know, a sign of love by divine providence, as Father said. A sign of love of the Father for his Son. A mysterious part that we will not explain at the moment. But put it this way, no greater honor could be given by God the Father to his Son than to be the Redeemer, apart from being God, to be the Redeemer of the human race. God willed all of this for his Son to honor him, to give him this great task as a feat of conquest, to buy back what was stolen from him by the Spirit. It's a sign of love of God the Father for his Son, and a sign of love of the Son for the Father. It is the sign of redemption by which, through his act of worship of our Father in heaven, see, and by the merits that he won, and once merit is accompanied by sorrow or pain, it is called satisfaction. We say that our Lord won infinite merits for himself. He merited his resurrection. He merited all the rewards of his nature, given to his nature on the cross. And rewards for us, since we were united to our Savior when he was on the cross. And made satisfaction for our sins. Council of Trent. It was a sign of worship. It was an expression of the deepest sentiments and feelings of his sacred heart that is expressed in the sign of a total gift of one's life, of his life, in worship of the Father. There's nothing more than a person can give, you see, to anyone than his life. That's why the Savior said, greater love than this no man has than that he give his life for his friends. And you, he said, are my friends. So it should make you look at the cross with great admiration and great gratitude. It is the sign that has prevailed over all these centuries to this very day and will never be effaced, no matter how the enemies of Christ, the cross, and you strive against it. No matter what they do. And that's what makes them so frustrated, so seething with hatred. Because no matter what they do, they cannot efface the cross. They cannot remove it. People now love it just as much. They may be less, but it's still there. It's a sign of victory, isn't it? A sign of victory over sin. It's the great mystery of the cross. Because in his seeming defeat, our Lord made great victory, conquest over Satan, sin, and death. And it tells you something else that you might like to remember. That's why people love the cross, even though they don't know all the reasons why. But here's something that might interest you. The power of the Son of God is very great, greater than that of Lucifer. Sometimes we don't think of it that way, but it's true. So put it simply, Jesus is stronger than Lucifer. Everybody says that. But I'll tell you how strong. When we contend against our adversaries in life, no matter who they may be, see, we're not always sure we're going to win. And furthermore, those enemies of ours, even if we win, we have not won them over. Unless by some great miracle of grace, you might say. Some great act of example that pierces their hearts. But normally, our enemies stand against us. We can do anything about it. But not so with our Lord and Savior. His power is so great that no matter how much these would-be assassins, if you like, strive against the Savior, his power is so great that he is able to use his enemies to his own advantage. And that is the exact mystery of the cross. The greatest conquest is mysterious because it seems as if he lost the battle. In fact, he won. Now, we can explain all of that in great detail now, but for now, it is only important to know this for you. Jesus, our Savior, uses his enemies against him for his own benefit, to his own ends. And that explains, you see, why the world is the way it is now. Why the church is the way it is now. You think, oh, this is all going to happen. It's all going to be to our loss and that things are going to be all messed up and defeated. How wrong we are. How wrong. We already know the end. We already know the final battle and what will happen. We all know. We're just going through the motions. That's the part that these jackals don't see. That these serpents don't understand. They don't believe it. God is using his enemies for his own purposes to purify the church, to save souls, to win many. Despite the losses, our Lord knows what he's doing. We already know the end in view. There's no reason for despair. It's just Calvary renewing itself. We already have the victory. One of the signs of that is this very mass and this very feast. They can't suppress it. They try. They try. But they can't. Even if this feast is suppressed in this chapel, it could be. Somewhere in this planet, this day will be honored. Just like our brethren throughout the world who are enslaved. Yes, literally enslaved. And they are united to us at this moment. And they share in its benefits. You see? God knows what he's doing. He uses enemies for his own purpose. If that weren't the case, then what about the executioners on Calvary? We'd have to call them priests, wouldn't we? Because they would be the ones sacrificing our Savior, right? Of course that's not true. Our Lord sacrificed himself, using his enemies, immolating himself to the very people who thought they were destroying him. That's the mystery and the victory of Calvary. And that's why people love the cross, because they know in the end there is hope, and a certain hope, infallible hope of victory and of mercy, of forgiveness of our sins, of a beautiful, bright future. How many times have you heard me over the years say, we look for a better future. Happier days are ahead of us. You see. And why do I mention this to you as a way to understanding our Blessed Mother? I will tell you. Because the way to understand it and the way to experience, even before it happens, the victory, the conquest of redemption that make people carry the cross with them, wear it, and often the crucifix, crucifixus, the man on the cross suffering and dying. Why? Because this is the way to salvation and victory. So much so that when a person is sick, even to this day, when the priest visits the sick and the dying, what does he do? The first thing, he comes into the house. He sprinkles the room with holy water. Peace be to this house and all who dwell therein. And then he sprinkles everybody. And then he puts all his equipment down. Huh? And he takes out the crucifix in the sick hall set. The crucifix! And what does he do? He gives it to the patient to kiss. That's the first thing he does. The victory over your sickness is already there. Nothing bad's going to happen to you. Don't worry. Don't worry. Even if God calls you from this life, don't worry. I told that to my own father in his last moments. I told him that. Don't be afraid. Slip into God's arms. Fall into his arms. He's waiting for you. God knows what he's doing. And how is this accomplished? How? By what we call the extension, the replication, the continuance of the passion and death of Christ in you. Why do you suppose it is, brethren? Why? That in all of the stages of our divine Savior's life, where his mother was clearly to be seen from his birth, see, to all the preaching, all the miracles. Why did he choose that moment, this moment, the moment of his last breath, as he was about to heave and breathe out his human soul. Why did he give his mother to you and me? Why? At that moment, the supreme moment. They say, spiritual writers, theologians say that St. John the Evangelist was given three gifts before our Lord died. One was the gift of his heart when he had St. John rest his head on our Lord's bosom. And he heard our Lord's heart beat. No one else had ever heard that. He heard the beating of the Sacred Heart. And two, the love of the cross, since he was permitted to witness among all the other apostles. He's the only one who saw the Savior die. And three, the gift of his mother. And why? Because St. John learned, first among all the apostles, he learned that the way to victory, the way to joy, the way to courage, the way to sustain all the slings and arrows of our lives, and they are many. Some get them all at once. I said this a few days ago. In some people's lives, they get hit hard right from the beginning. Some have, as it were, degrees of sorrows throughout their lives of varying types. And some seem to have a magic life. They seem to be charmed. Have you ever met these people? No problems whatsoever. They just float through. Seems that way, doesn't it? Successful, healthy, beloved, all of that. That's what it seems. Gee, what happened there? Not so. Because sooner or later it hits. And that's when those types of people get hit with the cross all at once and in extreme form. But everybody gets it. You know what I call that? I was telling this to the people the other day. I call that the tuition of life. That's what I call it, the tuition of life. You know why I say that? Because nobody escapes the cross. Nobody escapes sorrow. Nobody escapes pain and punishment. Nobody. Everybody gets it. And we might say that is the cost of living. Of living successfully, living peacefully, living, you see, with some measure of love. Everybody gets it. It's what you pay. And you learn from it, don't you? It's like when you go to school, you got to pay tuition to get to school, see? Yes, but this tuition is last for your life. It's what you pay so that your heart can keep on beating. At least that's my view. To the tuition of life. And how do you survive those things? Some people don't. Some people are thrown by it. I mean seriously thrown. They abandon everything. Some commit suicide, don't they? Ernest Hemingway, the great author. I never thought he was great, but the great author. Very popular, very wealthy. Movies were made by his stories. Ernest Hemingway. And when he reached about 50 years old, he discovered that he was getting old, was so overcome with this shame of old age, he blew his brains out. And there are others like that. Then there are others, you see, who become very bitter and angry. They become caustic, sarcastic, mean-spirited because of the sufferings that they were forced to meet in life, often unjustly, and they can't handle it. They just become bitter and angry. Some leave life altogether. These are the drunks the dope addicts. Many of them are professional men, doctors, lawyers, chairmen of the board, very wealthy people. If you go to the Bowery, Lower Manhattan, see, and you walk through the streets there, you see all the derelicts, the bums. I've been there. You meet all these people, see, and some of them are sitting in the gutter, some of them are staggering on the sidewalks, and huddled in the inner hallways of stores and so on. You know what you find there? People who were once very wealthy, very successful, but some tragedy in life. They lost a great deal of money, or they were betrayed, and they just, I'm thrown, I'm done. And so they live a life blaming other people. That's how they assuage their guilt or their fault. They can't admit they made a mistake. See, this happens all the time and in varying degrees in life. Maybe you've known some of these people in varying degrees. They can't face the truth about what they are, what they aren't, and they thought they were. It gets all the time. And the reason this happens is because they run away from reality. They run away from life. They run away from the cross. That will always find you. Limitations is run away, hide yourself under a rock, and it will find you. There's no escape from suffering. And the only way you see to be able to face it and bear it is to embrace it. Not simply to, may I say, resign yourself to it, but to embrace it. Here's a digression for you. All right, ready for a digression? Here's one. Look at the words of the Savior regarding the Good Shepherd. He says at the end of that parable that most people overlook, "No one takes my life from me. I give it up of myself. I have the power to put it down, the power to take it up. Such is the command I have received from my Father." I have commented on this many years ago. I'm going to give you a brief comment about it now, and that is this. These words constitute our Lord as the creator of history. He was not a victim of history. He created it. Even in the supreme moment of an apparent defeat in death. Even then, he was the master. The executioners were used by him. He was in charge always. And that's the secret. Animals die because they must. They have no choice. I've seen animals sometimes they just lie down and die. Don't die like an animal. Die like a man. Live like a man. Embrace your life. And will all those things that have been sent to you, the joys and the sorrows, will them all. Because they come from God. And in that way, you participate in the divine will. You are a maker of history, not a victim of it. And that is why the Blessed Virgin was given to us on Calvary, so that the view, the sentiment, the experience, the will of the Savior could be shared by us in all of its sorrows, all of its pains, all of its trials. That's the secret. We call it in the mystical life the replication of the passion and death of the Savior, without which you'll never get to heaven. Because if you don't accomplish it here, you will certainly do so in purgatory. No question about that. The holy people, the saintly people, the saints, all accomplished it here by willing what the Savior sent to those people. Willing it. And by willing it and embracing it, not resigned, that's not enough, to will it. Lord, you send me this sorrow. You send me this trial. Because you send it, I choose it. because it's from you. And while I have done my best according to your will, usually to ameliorate the situation, but sometimes I can't, it's clear that this is what you want me to endure. I do so, Lord, I do it. And then that, I begin to experience the pains of the Savior. And in that is the exhilaration of life, of victory, of comfort, of strength. In his weakness, we are strong. In his sorrow, we are given joy. In his death, we are given life. There it is. That's why the Blessed Virgin was given to us then, and why she was, at that moment, the co-redemptrix of the human race. That's the secret. It's all about the cross. And she herself was redeemed, the best of all, the most perfectly redeemed, we say. We say it is an anticipated redemption, a preservative redemption. That's why the Virgin Mary, you see, was given to us then. But there's more. You think I'm done? I'm not. There's more. Regarding this beautiful feast, this beautiful day. Notice the vestments are not violet, they're white. And here we are, the Virgin Mary now, given to us, you see. And the instruction given to us about her. Look at your mother. Behold means look at, gaze, look upon her. In this stance, this posture of grief. There's your mother. She is the one who is suffering for you, offering herself for you, bearing all the troubles, all the sorrows that you must bear, and doing it in redemption for yourself, for your salvation, for your soul. She's doing it. Look at her. In modern times, we are told by Berthe Petit, a great mystic of the early 20th century, that our Lord said, my mother has the right to be called the sorrowful and immaculate heart of Mary. Not just the immaculate heart, the sorrowful and immaculate heart. These apparitions took place after Fatima, incidentally, approved. Why do I say there's more? Because I want you to know this as well. Her ability to be the co-redemptrix of the human race, subordinate to and with our divine Lord on the cross, to win everything he won, not because she strictly merited out of justice, but we say in theology, congruently so, meaning that because of her intense bond of love and friendship, because of the merit she won with her sorrowful grief, satisfying for our sins. Because of that, she drew down redemption through and with her Son for us. That's what we call it the co-redemptrix, congruently. Only our Lord merited it strictly. But there's more. What gave her this ability? The same qualities that you must have in order to be like her. Because you see, when our Lord gave her to us then, it was not only as a gift, but as a model, as an example. And many saints have expressed it in their lives. Saint Veronica Giuliani, whose tomb we visited years ago, Capuchin Franciscan Abbess. Stigmata, the most spectacular stigmata I've ever seen. There are stacks of linen, stacks, drenched with her blood, more than a human being can produce. But the stigmata that she experienced throughout her life. I have a tiny piece of the linen with her blood on it. She was of such a nature that her union with Christ, with our Blessed Mother, was so great that there were times she would sit on her seat of authority, you see in the chapter, and she would enter into a state of prayer, and the Blessed Mother would take her and talk through her, tell the sisters what she wanted to do. That's the way she was, just an extraordinary saint. Worthy of being a doctor of the church just by her writings, all mostly never translated. That's just one example. Her union with our divine Savior, our Blessed Mother, was so great. Why? Because of her immaculate conception. Because of her sanctifying grace, her dignity, her sinlessness, the light she received, her love, her innocence, innocence of body and soul, her sensitivity. Now, you all know what it's like to be hurt, have hurt feelings. I do. I've been hurt a number of times in my life. And the degree of your pain, the degree of your sorrow, of your feeling lonely and rejected and unwanted and unloved, whether it be real, exaggerated, imagined, is all based on your being sensitive. Right? Some people are just callous. Have you met those types? They're callous. Doesn't seem to bother them. The classic phlegmatic, so it appears. Although that's only a facade. Everybody has feelings. Everybody. Some don't like to show them. They have problems. But everybody has feelings. Everybody can be hurt. Everybody can experience joy. Why? The level and the degree of all of that is based upon the quality of your soul that affects your emotional stability and so on that we won't talk about now. But it is true. And furthermore, the more sensitive you are and your emotional, as it were, delicacy based on your appreciation of truth, of light, of love that comes from the deepest part of you, see, that determines how much you can experience joy. Nobody on earth, nobody has experienced the pleasures of human life, the joy of living, and the joy of seeing the baby Jesus, and the joy of watching him grow up, and the joys of his apostolate, and so on, and the conversions. No one has had that kind of joy like the Blessed Virgin. No one. Nor will we ever. Because her delicacy of soul was so great that she could feel that exhilaration beyond imagining. It's nice to think of it that way, don't you? Think so? I think so. She had great joy in life. The joy of the nativity. To see the baby Jesus for the first time. What can you say about that? All you can do is be silent in front of it. And similarly, the joys are only a sign of the degree and intensity of pain. And so our Blessed Mother told the children of La Salette, you will never know. That has impressed me most of all about all of the story of La Salette, and it's a great one. You will never know, she says to those two children, how much I have suffered for you. You will never know. That means even in heaven, we'll never be able to penetrate the degree and the depth of sorrow of what the Blessed Virgin experienced by the sins of men. And with this, not just their sins, but particular envy, hatred, indifference, murder, theft, ingratitude, you name it. She experienced not only the sin, but the malice of it. And with that, she gave up the greatest joy of her life, that she loved more than her life, our divine Savior, writhing in agony, nailed to the cross. And more. She gave up herself. For us. For our redemption. People who didn't even know her. People who will never know her. People who are indifferent to her. It explains to some degree why Saint Ignatius, when he was still a young soldier, was riding on a horse, you see, next to him was a Muslim. And the Muslim in Spain was making light of the Virgin Mary, making a joke about her. And he was just about to take out his sword and run him through, and rebuked himself for not doing it. Wondered if I should have killed him on the spot. That's a part of St. Ignatius' life you don't know. Because he dishonored the Mother of God. And so it is that the Immaculate Conception gave her all this sensitivity and her ability, do you see, because of her, well, innocent soul, good, holy, selfless, to be able to share sorrows with her neighbor. We call that in English compassion. Compassion. Compassion is a beautiful quality, you know. Beautiful. Because with compassion, you not just pity a person from the top down, see. And it's not self-oriented. Poor me. These are the people, you see, when they hurt you. You know, you've had this. I've told you before this thing. They hurt you, right? They say something bad to you. They do something. And then they come and apologize. What do they say? Oh, I feel so bad about it. I feel so sad. Well, hold it. What do you mean you feel so bad for you? What about me? Where am I in all of this? In this egocentric mania. I feel so terrible. I don't care how you feel. It's what about me? That's not sorrow. Compassion is something else again. Compassion is the ability, you see, to forget self. And all of your troubles, and all of your injustices, and feel for somebody else. Have you ever tried it? Try it once. Just wake up into reality once. And enter into the sorrow of your neighbor, and share it as if it happened to you. That's compassion. How much of that is there in us? Not much. Always conscious of self. Oh, you've had surgery on your on some organ of yours. Oh, that's too bad. Let me tell you about my surgery. But wait a minute. I thought we were talking about me. How we always are successful in turning the conversation to self. No compassion. That's the means by which we participate with divine assistance. Very important. Divine assistance in the passion and death of Christ. And that's what made the Virgin Mary the co-redemptrix of the human race. And why it is that people love her. Because she has compassion. Because she compassionates us. And right at the scene of Calvary, that's what makes her Mater Dolorosa, the sorrowful mother. Because she's an extension of the Passion of Christ and is our model, because this is the means by which we overcome our troubles. We, as it were, overcome not necessarily the pain of them, but the depression of them. And we are unable to bear them well. Heroically, courageously, meritoriously, manfully. We're able to do all of that, see? By replicating the Passion of Christ. Like the saints did, sometimes very vividly, like St. Francis, say Padre Pio. Doesn't matter. You must do it, you must accomplish it interiorly. And all the sufferings and troubles of life, united to our Savior in this way, are not only meritorious, You see, but redemptive, it's a way in which our Savior applies to the Holy Mass the benefits of redemption to you and gives you the courage to go on heroically, even joyfully. I've been always impressed with people who have great sufferings and yet have great joy because they're one with the Savior. And besides that, being the model that she is, you know what she does? I'll tell you what she does for me. She teaches priests how to offer the Mass. Because the priest is supposed to be so united with Jesus Christ at the Holy Mass that his whole personality fades away. Our Lord takes over and celebrates the Mass in him as the priest is united not only bodily, but in his heart. She teaches priests how to offer Mass. She, who's not a priest, teaches them. That's why she's called Mater Sacerdotum, Mother of Priests. And she's also one who teaches lay people how to assist at Mass by entering into the passion and death of Christ that's renewed on the altar. Yes, she does that too. And with that, she applies to us the gifts of redemption made present on the altar. She applies those things to us as well. And here we are, in our present day, with no end of troubles. Isn't that right? No end of troubles. Troubles in our families. All kinds of troubles. All kinds of sorrows. I've told you many times, because I know most of them among you, I often tell our Lord, dear God, how these people suffer. How these people endure. I don't know. How they go on living with all the hardships of their lives, all the disappointments, all unanswered dreams and hopes. How sad. How do they bear it? The sicknesses, disappointments, grief, worry, fear. Fear of being alone, unwanted. Fear of poverty, especially in our day, huh? Fear, that's a big one. Despair, discouragement. It seems like there's no end. I'm going to die this way. And then all the troubles in our society, our country, I need not describe them for you at length. You know them just as well as I. What are we going to do? What does the future hold? And what are we to say about our Holy Mother, the Church? How many priests have met an early grave because they've been so heartsick about what has happened, what is happening? What is there to say to that? And to whom shall we go? What shall we do? It seems as if it's impossible. We're beyond all help, so it seems. Except, we are told, look at your mother. Look at her. Look at her. Look! She's the one that gives us courage. Because she is helping us. Why do you think she visits Earth so much? No saint has come to Earth as much as she has come. Bodily so, leaving heaven to come down to Earth. Frequently expressing her union with our sorrows by weeping herself. Giving us all kinds of gifts. And remember, those are all little things that express the continual flow of divine aid that she imparts to us if we'd only go to her. Uniting as she does us with Calvary in this mystic way, in this perfect way, that gives us a foretaste of what is yet to happen, this happier future, happier days ahead, while you are experiencing the passion of Christ in your lives. That's the secret of the saints. And that's the reason why, brethren, I wanted to say all these things to you. I know I take you a long time. Of course, I know you don't mind. I know that. That's a given. But that's the reason why I'm losing feeling from my knees to my ankles. That's the reason. Because I want you to know this. Because without that, where are we? What do we have? So our Lord has given us the same gifts as he gave to St. John, the disciple whom he loved, like you. He gives us, you see, his heart. Holy Eucharist, Holy Communion. He gives us his heart. Unite with it. It's with you, in you. He gives us love of the passion, love of the cross, by entering into it, uniting with it, sharing it, experience our Lord's pains with compassionating it, and experience through that the victory, the foretaste of happiness, the courage to go on. He gives you his mother to help you, to aid you, to apply all these beautiful gifts to you. And so, brethren, that's what I wanted you to know about this feast of the seven sorrows of the Blessed Mother. Behold, a sword shall pierce your soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Think about it, will you? As we proceed now with our Holy Mass, that you might love the Blessed Virgin more as Mother of the Seven Sorrows. May God bless you.